Good afternoon, everyone, and good afternoon to those who are joining us on the internet. We thank you for tuning in to be with us week after week. And, of course, here at the Church of God International, we look forward to continue to be in touch with you. You will probably know already, but I just want to remind you of our website, which is www.cgiuk.org. If you go there, you'll be able to get a lot of information on just who we are, what we do, and where we worship, various details of that nature. Or if you wish to send us an email, then you send it to infodesk@cgiuk.org. We look forward to hearing from you. And for those we have been able to hear from, we hope that we have been able to have some good exchanges. Now, we meet every Sabbath here at the Global Academy, and you will be able to get that detail, the information, again from our website. And so if you are anywhere within the reach of us, do make it your duty to drop in and to see us and to visit with us. We would be very, very delighted to just welcome you here to the Church of God International. Now, just a reminder that we are 23 days away from the Feast of Trumpets. And we are 32 days away from the Feast of Atonement. And so it is good to bear this in mind, because there are preparations that we must do in order, for example, to get time off from work or time off from school in order to be in services. This is a day which is holy. This is the day which God has set aside. And he has commanded his people, those who are God's people, to be assembled on these holy days, that they can be part of his kingdom. And of course, there are preparations also, such as offerings. These are the days on which God says you must prepare an offering and to present it on this day. So do prepare your offerings, as well as ensuring that you do get the time to be in services on these days. It's a day when the world will be totally of God's feast days. Nobody, you know, people will be doing their work, doing their shopping, doing all of that. But the people of God are required to be assembled before God, because this is time that he has set aside, made it holy. So it's not a regular day. It is a holy day. Also, the Feast of Atonement, just be reminded that this is a day of fasting. So it is a day, the evening before, that is, the evening of the ninth, you would begin your fast. So you'd have your meals during that day, but as of the time when there's sunset, you would have nothing more, and you would go all the way until sunset on the 10th, which is at the end of the Day of Atonement. So I just want to remind you of that, and I guess I will remind again as we approach these particular days. Now, the last time we spoke, we met, we talked about the question of whether Christians are going to heaven. You know, whether there is anyone in heaven. And that was quite a topic, because, you know, there were a number of scriptures there that we tried to explain and to show that although some scriptures may give the impression that there is people going to heaven, such as the brethren will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, and some say, oh, so they're going to heaven. But then we show that that's not what really is happening. You'll recall that what we showed is that that was the point at which we explained that when Christ was leaving the earth, it was clearly explained to them by the persons we think these are angels, who saw them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why gaze ye up, seeing Jesus ascended into heaven?" And he said, "This same Jesus will come back in like manner." Now, Jesus is coming back from the place that he departed, which is the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, when you go to Zechariah 14, you're seeing that on that day, the day of his appearing, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. So there is a lot to learn from the scriptures, and we cannot take a text all isolated by itself and make a doctrine out of that. We have to look at the Bible altogether. So today, we want to deal with a relevant topic, a topic that is related to that, and that is, what happens after death? This is a question that many are just perplexed about. When we lose a loved one, it really is so painful. It's so much of a time of difficulty for the family. And we wonder, well, what's this all about? What's next? And that's the question that we want to answer today. What is it that happens after death? What happens to our loved ones when they die? Or what will happen to us when we die? And I just want to say that there are many beliefs out there. So we are going to be talking today to try to answer some of those beliefs. For example, many believe that those who died, that they continue to be in a conscious state. So as far as they are concerned, you know, the person is okay. And that is why they say they're going to heaven. Or some would say they're going to hell. But as far as they're concerned, their loved one is still active and conscious wherever they are. They're able to think and they're able to relate. Well, is that so? We're going to talk about that from the scriptures. Some believe that people just go to hell or go to heaven and they're fine, or they're being burnt. Is that true? We will talk about that. And of course, there is another belief that one can actually get the help of a medium to connect with their dead relative so they can talk with the person. That, in fact, there's an industry, the clairvoyance industry, which dedicates itself to that and offers you the service of bringing up your dead friend or your dead relative, and you know, you're able to talk to the person and all that kind of a thing. That's something that happens in our world. So what we want to know is, what does the Bible say about these things? So let us begin, because we are on a journey here today and we are going to be exploring a lot of things together. Let us begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we look at verse 5. And here's what the scriptures say in very plain words. It says, "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." So already there is a signal sent to us that the dead has no awareness, no consciousness. They know nothing because they are dead. You turn over to Psalm and you look at chapter 6 and verse 5. And again, it says here, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee." Now, if there's no remembrance, and this is David speaking with God, if there's no remembrance, then it means the person has no awareness, no consciousness. "In Sheol," which is the grave, "who can give thee praise?" Because many say that people who have died and are buried, they're gone to heaven. But they're saying nobody can praise God in the state of being dead. So the Bible is making these points, and therefore we're going to have to say, well, how come so many people believe otherwise? Psalm 115 and verse 17. Here it says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into silence." So therefore, If they're in heaven and they're not praising the Lord, then something is wrong. And it says here, no, you just can't. The person is dead. So there's no relationship going. Psalm 146 and verse 4 speaks about man. It says, when his breath departs, that is man's breath, he returns to his earth. On that day, his plans perish. That's the end of it. You may have been, planning all kinds of things for the future, but now you've died. Many believe that, the person can come back and tell them in a dream what the plans were and, how to continue to do whatever they were doing. That's not so. Another one here is in Psalm 30 and verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? And of course, rhetorically, the answer here is no, because of what the psalmist has said in many other places. Job, let's go there to Job 14 and verse 11. This is describing, sort of giving you an analogy. It says, as the water of a lake dries up, or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so he, man who dies, lies down and does not rise. Of course, till the heavens are no more, people will not make or be roused from their sleep. They will not awake or be roused from their sleep. So you cannot bring up a dead person, as you saw there in the earlier lesson that was read, where the medium brought up something out of the earth, and Saul said, well, this is Samuel. We are going to talk about that, because that is important for us to actually investigate. So we see these clear scriptures, and I started those scriptures in order to lay the foundation and understanding that there is nothing in the scriptures that give the that teaches us that people are conscious after they die, that they exist, that they can operate, that they can relate. Nothing of this sort. All of that is totally unscriptural. Now, why then do the vast majority of people believe that there is consciousness after death? That is the question. Why is it that we have, in growing up, you have always heard about people telling stories that they have, seen a relative who died some time ago, or the relative visited them, or you probably live in a home and they say, someone died here, and the person will say, I know, because I keep seeing this person, who appears in the house, and it means that it is a person who had died who has come back, and you get those kind of story. Well, the reason people believe this, that was begun in the Garden of Eden. It began right at the time, at the beginning, when man sinned. And there in the Garden of Eden, God said something to man. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, he said to Adam, the day in which you sin, you shall die. And the understanding of that is, look, you go out of existence. The day in which you sin, you shall die. But shortly after, in Genesis 3 and verse 4, another spiritual force, Satan, spoke to Eve. And he gave the very opposite of what God said. He said to Eve, "You shall not surely die after you have sinned." So here comes a kind of a conflict where you're getting one information from the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and earth, but you're getting another, the very opposite information from the arch enemy, Satan. And so it is this age-old lie which Satan told, beginning at the Garden of Eden, that man continues to exist even after he has sinned and died, and that he continues to have consciousness. This is the age-old lie that continues to dominate man's thinking concerning death. And so this is why many people believe that their dead relative is either going to heaven or going to hell. Because they say, well, they are around, they are alive, they are conscious, but just where are they? And so they would give some explanation to say, well, they're going to heaven or they're going to hell. And that is why last week we spoke about, is there anyone in heaven? Is there any human being, any person outside of Jesus Christ that is in heaven? And the answer clearly from the scriptures is that there is none. But it is this lie that causes people like the suicide bombers who would go blow themselves up in order to destroy people and to say, well, they are gone somewhere where they get seven virgins or something like that, and make them feel happy that it is okay to do it. It's all the plan of the enemy. It's all of how Satan has deceived the world and caused people to think otherwise. And of course, you know, this is why many go and pay mediums in order to get in touch with relatives according to what they have been told. Now, there are some biblical texts that seemingly suggest that people live on, which some use to prove the point that their dead relatives and friends are active and conscious and in existence. And I want to take you to some of these texts, but let me just give you about 5-6 of them, which we will look at. If we are not through looking at all of them today, we will continue into them next week. But I want to go through these because these are some texts that you need to know, you need to understand, you need to be able to explain in order to properly dismiss the claims that are made about people being active and conscious and in relationship after they die. The first is in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Some people look at this text and they say, oh, what it's saying is that the person is still alive. Why? It says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So right away they're saying, what really dies is the body. But there is that other part, the spirit, which some regard as the soul, and say that man has an immortal soul. So that part of you is now gone, but so therefore you're in heaven. So I want us to understand that this text exists, and we must be able to explain it, because some say, it means that the spirit returns to God, that means that the person is in heaven, and so on. So that's one of them we're going to address. The second one we want to address is found in Philippians 1 verse 21. So we're going to come back to these texts, but I just want to give you a sense of a number of texts which we will have to look at, because these are the kinds of texts that make people have this wrong view about what happens after death. In Philippians 1 in verse 21, Paul says this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then verse 23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So what one is saying is, Paul is saying that when he dies, when he departs this life, he is going to be with Christ. So one would say, that means Paul is going to heaven. That's the conclusion that is drawn from this. Notwithstanding all the earlier texts, that's why I read them first, which makes it clear. Nobody is conscious. There's nobody after they die who will be able to be active in any form whatever. So that is another text. Let's look at another one. The souls under the altar. In Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. Well, I think we just do verse 9. It says, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" So it's seemingly these people who are dead are speaking, and they're saying, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and revenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" So one would say, these people are there, they are alive, they are thinking, they are communicating. So that's found in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 11. Make a note of all these. We will eventually go them through. If time permits, we're going to do all of them today. But if not, we're going to do a carryover. And of course, don't forget this one, the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross who, Jesus said to him, the thief said to him, "Lord, remember me when thou goest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you, thou shalt be with me. I tell you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And some say, so this gentleman is okay. This gentleman is gone to heaven because Christ said, "You will be with me in paradise." And of course, that is taken to be heaven. So they say, the person is going to heaven with Jesus Christ. So see the number of scriptures we have here that really cause people to think otherwise and to be carried on off the rail, so to speak. Then the witch of Endor, which was read in the scripture reading, which shows that Saul asked this medium to bring up Samuel. And lo and behold, there was someone came up and she said, it's a person who looks divine. So one would say that he is now a spirit being. And she brought him up. And so he was able to speak with him. And we were going to go into that, and that it may take a little while, so that one may come over to next week. But very interesting about this text is that the advice that was given by so-called Samuel sounds like advice that a man of God would give. So that's very, very, interesting there. And it is in the Bible. It is in the Bible. And it's showing that a man of God, Saul, went to the medium and spoke and asked for a man of God, Samuel, to be brought up. And he, Samuel, spoke to the person. Okay. And of course, you may want to know what happened to the saints who came up out of their graves when Christ was buried. They say a number of people came up out of their graves and they moved around, right? So are they gone to heaven? Where are they? See, we have a lot of work. There's a lot of work we have. And this is really what we are here for at the Church of God. We are here to really give you a deeper understanding into the Scriptures, and so that we can really align the Word of God, that we are able to truly interpret and understand the Scriptures in the manner that God wants us to do that. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes, the one which says the Spirit returns to God. Let's go there. It's in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And it says there that the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, is this saying that the person who has died is gone to heaven? Well, absolutely not. What we must find out here is, what is the Spirit that returns to God? Is it a person? Is it what people call the person has developed immortality, and therefore they are gone there as an immortal being, and they are able to relate and to be conscious? Is that what is happening here? Well, the first thing to understand is that the Spirit being spoken about here is really the breath of God. It's really the breath in man. It's really the breath in our nostrils that goes back to God. And why does it say that the breath goes back to God? It is because God himself breathed his breath into man. And it's very important something to understand, that the breath you and I have is not our own. It is given to us. It's given to us. It is God's breath that he has loaned to us. And it can be ours forever if we would obey him. But it is not that. It is a person with consciousness that has gone back to God. How do we know this? Turn to Job 34. And verse 14 and 15. Job 34. And here's Job, who understands this, a man of God, is now going to explain it for us a little bit better. He says, if he, referring to God, should take back his spirit, ruach in the Hebrew, to himself. So there it is, the Spirit returns to God. If he should take back his breath to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. So it is really God's breath that he has given to us that is being referred to here. And so it is not a person, it is not the individual who has died, who has been transformed into something else. Turn also to Job 27 and verse 3. Job 27 and verse 3. And here we read, it says, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God in my nostrils. See, it is interchangeable. The Spirit of God and breath is being used alternatively. So the Spirit of God in my nostrils, that's your breath. As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood. So again, we are seeing what it is that goes back to God. It is not the person. It is simply the breath that God gives to us. Go again to Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33 and verse 4. Here it says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So, our understanding of the text which says that the spirit returns to God can only be understood in this way. And this is why scripture interprets scripture. You cannot take another person's opinion for an interpretation of the scripture. It has to be that you must be able to reference the scriptures in order to interpret the scripture. So, go back now to Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And then you see that's what really happened when God made man. It says, then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You and I live because the breath of God is in us. And when that breath leaves us, it goes back to God. It belongs to him. We no longer have it. And therefore, we are just out of existence. We have died. And that is a state. That's what happens after death. The person has died. The person no longer exists. Neither on earth or in heaven. The person has no consciousness or remembrance of God. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21, Paul says his desire is to depart and to be with Christ. So, again, this is used to say that, well, Paul is now with Christ. He is in heaven with Christ. And that reads, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, again, what must we understand from this? I think what we just looked at earlier gives us part of the explanation. But let's use Paul himself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. If you look there, you see Paul saying that the dead in Christ would rise at the last trump. So if he belongs to Christ and he died, you're seeing there already that there is a time when he would be resurrected, because he is one of Christ's followers. And those who are dead, who are Christ's and they have died, they will be raised up at the last trump. But also go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul is speaking again. Because Paul, who made that statement that many used to say that he's in heaven, is now going to explain where he is. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So he knows that there's a reward for him, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Will. Future. Will award me on that day. And notice that day is a capital D, referring to the Day of Atonement. Yeah. If you look in your margins, you will see that it says it's the Day of Atonement. And not only me, but also those who have loved his appearing, meaning all the other people who are God's people. So there, Paul is clarifying that statement there to say that he's with Christ. So what would it mean? It means that once you have died in Christ, you belong to Christ. Amen. You can't sin anymore. And for that reason, it means that when Christ appears, you will be among those who will be with him. So you are as good as, if you may put it that way, in that sense. Because nothing can change the fact that you belong to Christ and that you will be his. So these are very, very good. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you look quickly at verse 15, this makes it clear again. Notice what we are doing. We are using the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. We're not giving a lot of talk. Read one verse of the Bible and put the Bible aside and then go up and give a big speech. What we are doing is we are looking at these problematic texts that mislead many people and cause them to believe otherwise. And we are taking you to the rest of the Bible to show you what these texts mean. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 18. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is clear. Nobody precedes anybody. So Paul is saying we, including himself, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. That is at the coming of Christ. After that, we who are still alive and are left to meet the Lord in the air. So, that really answers that. So, we know that Paul is not in heaven. And if you check it, you will see that the scriptures say Abraham, he is not in heaven. We saw that. He says, all these died, and they have not yet received the promise. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. And we are seeing other texts which speak of, like David, King David, that David is in his grave until this day in the book of Acts. All that is there. So, good. We're doing well. We're moving on. See, we're answering these texts. Because after last week's presentation, it would seem that these are some of the puzzling texts that would cause some to think, well, you know, maybe because there are these texts here, which, what do they mean then? You know, if what you're saying is right. That's why we're going into them. We want to go into them. We don't want to give you a half-baked cake. We want to go into the thing fully. So what about the souls under the altar? Because it is saying these are souls on the altar and they are speaking out. And they are crying out. And here's what it says, Revelation 6:9. It says, O suffering Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Well, first of all, this text in itself proves the point that we are making. They are not in heaven. These are God's people. And they're saying, how long will you avenge our souls? And it is saying they're under the altar. So wherever that altar is or whatever, certainly, you know, these would not be in heaven because they would not be crying out to be avenged. Because if they had got through it, the avenge would have taken place. So they're not yet avenged. So that's the first point to be made. And so this again clearly shows that they are not there. But again, remember, this would be very much like Abel's blood. The Bible speaks about the blood crying out. So what does it mean, the blood is crying out? Does it mean that this is really a voice or so? No. It's just the way in which God remembers this covenant. And he would be he's seen that the reward is not yet given to them, and therefore it would be an illustration of that in the context of the scriptures. So it does not mean that, for example, when it says the blood of Abel cried out, if you look at Genesis 4:10, there, that the blood of Abel is crying out. All it means is that God remembered Abel's concern, and therefore, you know, it is something that he is going to avenge when the right time comes. So, because what we must always remember is that God remembers us as though we are alive. God, before we were born, God knew us. It was as though we were alive. He says, I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. Our existence in God's eyes is not the way we are in and we are out and we are gone and he doesn't remember and, you know. No, God remembers us.
Amen.
Even before we were born, he knew us.
Amen.
And when we go out of existence, so before we came into existence, he knew us.
Yeah.
And after we go out of existence, he knows us.
Yeah.
So God's knowledge of us is not the way we or limited way of knowing others. And so we must use this along with the experience of Abel's blood calling out, that it is not something where Abel was actually calling out. It's that God remembered Abel's suffering and is going to avenge him. Okay? And if there are any further questions, please send them in to us. We will certainly want to give you a response. But these explanations are coming from the scriptures. We are giving you scriptures that actually relate to the question, each one of the questions that are raised. Now, the thief on the cross, it's where Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And then the conclusion that many run away from there is that this person went with Christ to paradise. Well, the question is this. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where was Christ on that day? Christ actually went into the grave. He did not ascend from the cross to heaven. So it would not make sense for you to say that the thief went on that day with Christ to heaven, because we already know that. We knew that Christ did not raise up from the grave until 3 days and three nights later. So that answer to say the thief on the cross went up with him. Now, if you wish to look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3. If someone finds it there for me, my
I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven.
And that is speaking, Paul is making that point. And many ask that question, well, did Paul actually go into heaven? Well, Paul, first of all, says I cannot tell. That he himself cannot tell what actually happened to him. But evidently, he had some kind of a vision, and he was able to explain whatever it is that transpired there. But here is the key again. Jesus made the point to clear up to clarify this, which we did that with last week, that no one, no man, has ascended into heaven. You must always use that text as your base text, that whatever conclusion you come to, it cannot be that you're contradicting the clear statement, because that is not an ambiguous statement. No one has ascended into heaven except Jesus. So for that reason, you would look at a text like this and say, well, what is happening here? Or what is the explanation that one can give here? Take, for example, in Revelation 2:7, you see John, and you're seeing where it's as though he is in heaven. He's relating where he's seeing all of these sceneries, and he's explaining what is going on. And one would say, well, did John go to heaven? No. It was Jesus who was revealing to John and informing him of things. Paul himself says, I am taught by God. God revealed himself to Paul. So you cannot use these texts to now contradict the texts that is the clearest of them, which is what Jesus said, that no man hath ascended into heaven except the Son of Man, meaning Jesus Christ himself, that has done that. These are principles that guide us in our Bible studies, principles which we would use the clearest of the texts in order to explain the ones that are not so clear. The clearer texts are able to do that. And therefore, the text that Jesus, in which Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man, it can't be clearer. It is precise. And therefore, we use the text in order to explain the other texts. So, clearly, Jesus did not go to heaven on that day. So there must be an explanation then about this text. And the question is, how must we truly understand this text in which Jesus says, I tell you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise? Well, it comes into the construct of the text, how it is constructed. Because the very words, one little change, gives you a completely different understanding. The Bible is not written with, as we do in English, with punctuation marks, you know, the commas, things of that nature. They are inserted by human beings. They are inserted by the people who are translating and trying to present the Bible to us. But when you look at the Bible as a whole, you know that the comma here, actually belongs behind the word today. In other words, it is not I tell you, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, meaning that you would have been with me in paradise on that day. It is really I tell you today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise, which is a promise being made today. Yeah. And that makes a difference. Mm-hmm. So your understanding of the text to be aligned with the entire scriptures makes it very, very easy. I tell you today, it's like some people say, read my lips. Yeah. I tell you today.
Take my word.
And that is really what Jesus, he was making a promise, and he is saying, look, this day, I'm telling you. That's another way of saying it. This day, I'm telling you, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And therefore, the thief on the cross will have an opportunity, the opportunity for salvation, for being in the kingdom of God. Because Christ made that statement there. So you see how we are going through our Bible studies and how we are really going through these texts which are so perplexing, so hard, so difficult, but it's not so hard, not so difficult when we use the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. So, truly, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. That is the way to do it. So, think of this. If David is not in heaven with Christ, because the scriptures make it clear in Acts, where we read it, I think it might have been last week. And if Abraham is not there, because clearly the book of Hebrews tells us he's not there, why do you think the thief on the cross would be there before them? It doesn't make sense. Plus, Paul himself says that he will not be there until the day. So, you know, that really removes all the doubt. And the fact that Christ did not go to his Father on that day, you know, all of this makes it clear that that is not a text that can be understood. So, how many have we gone through so far? About four of them? Six of them? And we have gone through at least... We have done more than that?
Yeah,
we had seven in all, right? And we've gone through four. Okay. So let's go to Lazarus and the rich man. Because notice that in this, it is saying that Lazarus, the rich man was asking for some water to be placed on his tongue, and he was in hell, which means that he was there being burned. He's asking for some water to quench his thirst, and he's actually speaking, of course, if you look at it, where is this story? In its reference here. Okay, let's look at this. The response made in the encyclopedia, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, to this particular story. It says here, the parable follows a story common in Egyptian and Jewish thought. The Bible tells us that Abraham has not yet, Abraham could not be the person. And you see that in Acts 7 verse 5. Because it says, God gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. So the conversation that is being taken place with Abraham would not be a literal one. It would not be a literal one. Because the Bible already tells us, Abraham is not in heaven. So don't you now use this sort of the story or the parable and to say that Abraham is in heaven, because the Bible makes it clear, again a clear text, Abraham has not been given not even a foot of his inheritance, a foot of ground. So what it means is that this was not literal. All that it means is what it says. It was a parable. It was really giving an illustration, if you may, that you are looking at there. Because if Abraham is still in the grave, and he's not yet resurrected, as we have seen, you could not be making that conclusion that this story is actually a real one. It's very important to go back to the story of Abraham in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, which is referring to all the names that are listed prior. The name of Abraham, the names of Enoch, and all the various Isaac and Jacob and all the rest of them. And it is saying here that all these people were still living by faith when they died. That's Hebrews 11:13. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And then verse 40 of Hebrews 11. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's important, because what it is saying to us is that Abraham is not in heaven. Therefore, you cannot take the story literally. You have to be able to understand it from the context of a parable or an illustration that is being given. Okay? Now, we go down to the big one. This one, the witch of Endor, or the medium of Endor, in 1 Samuel 28, and we go from verses, it's a bit lengthy, the story, verses 8 to 25. But I'd like for us to go through the story, because there's a lot more to it than simply the idea that, you know, that it suggests Samuel, that Samuel was brought up out of the grave. Verse 8. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went. Now, this story, if you were to read earlier, Saul was looking for some advice, and he was getting into a situation where he felt very isolated, very lonely, and he needed to get some advice. And therefore, he, Saul, who was actually persecuting and putting people to death who were doing things of this sort, he now, and that shows you something about our human nature. It shows you how, when we are in desperation, how we can turn our backs up on the values for which we stand. That circumstances can change in life, that can cause us to do the very opposite of the things that we believe in. And that is a warning to us. It is a message to us that we have to be very careful. We must never say that, you know, we are so big, we are so strong, that we are standing on our own. We must always be depending upon God's strength while we are making our efforts. But sometimes we become complacent and think it's a fait accompli. But Paul would say, I have not yet taken hold of it. I must press on. Even Paul knew that he had not reached the mark as yet. And we cannot do the same. So he now disguised himself, because he couldn't really make people know he's doing this. Putting on other clothes. And he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know that Saul, what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Now, she is telling him this, but the person she's talking to is Saul. And she's saying, no, you come to me, you're putting me in trouble, because you know that Saul is going to put me to death. Why are you then having a snare for my life to bring about my death? She's concerned. Yeah. Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. It shows you how we are inclined to bring God's name into disrepute for the sake of our greed, for the sake of satisfying ourselves. And this is a very serious development here, because Saul is going to the very bottom of the pit to satisfy himself. So he's swearing that you will not be punished. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? Which means she is saying, I can bring up somebody for you. Whoever you want to come up out of the ground, I can bring them up. It's important, because we earlier said that everybody who has died has no consciousness. They do not exist anymore. But here is a woman who has a particular profession. She's a medium, whose job it is to bring up people who, it is claimed, have died. And so, a man of God, this is a very complex matter, it's a man of God who is going to her and requiring her to do this. She's doing the opposite. She's saying to the man of God, no, don't allow me to do this. Yes. And he's saying, no. I swear by God that you will not be punished. Then the woman said, okay, who must I bring up? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Which means Samuel is dead. And she's saying, bring him up. No wonder people believe that you can bring someone out of the ground. No wonder people believe that they're a dead relative, they can speak with them. Because here's the story in the Bible, which is giving you a whole narrative on a man of God going to this medium. And no wonder some people in the church, when they are in desperation, they turn to the world, yes, to people of this order for their solution. You can't get through, so you go to the Obia man or something like that. So those kind of things happens. He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, so it is saying, she says now, remember, she says she saw Samuel. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. So some truth has come to light in the issue. I mean, you know, the way Satan deceives us is always to mix truth with lies. Because no one is going to believe an absolute lie. So you mix it. That is why many use the name of Jesus to preach false gospel. Because as long as you're calling the name of Jesus, it makes you feel that, well, this thing is all about Jesus, but it's not. So she said, "You're Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. But what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." Now, why would Saul be in heaven? Why would Samuel have been in heaven, according to those who say that these people are in heaven? And a medium is able to bring the person up out of the earth. That's an important question. It proves that this thing about heaven is not true. At least, that is one of the conclusions you can come to. Not only that, if Samuel is with God in heaven, how is a medium able to take him out of heaven? And he is with God. It means that he is not with God. He is still in his grave. But what we're going to check out here is whether it is really Samuel. We want to know. Saul asked her in verse 14, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. So far, he hasn't seen anything. He is asking her, and she's the one who is telling him everything. Okay? Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me?" Now, it's interesting that he bowed his face to the ground and did homage. And then he said, "Why have you..." And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" Verse 17, "The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David." This is very interesting. You know why? You look at these words, and the person who is speaking to Saul is not saying evil things. He's saying to him, "Why have you come to me if the Lord has you?
I can't help you, as it were."
Yes. And he's also saying that the Lord has torn the kingdom from you.
Yeah.
Meaning that, you know, he has knowledge. He has knowledge. It goes on, verse 18. "As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day." I mean, this is frightening.
It is very frightening.
This sounds very authentic. This sounds very authentic. Verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you in the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." That's prophecy.
Yeah.
That's prophecy. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines."
Yeah.
Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to your words, which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went their way. Now, what must we conclude from this story? First of all, we are talking about a witch. We are talking about a medium who is performing all of this. And therefore, we know that this is not a person of God, because God does not countenance these people. So we know that God did not act through this woman. This is not the action of God, based on the scriptures. And we know, too, that Samuel is not alive, based on the scriptures, to be able to be speaking and to be doing that, based on all of what the scripture says. So let us go to the book of Chronicles. Let us go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 13 and 14. And we are going to see how God relates to what happened. Because everything that happened there could cause someone to say, "Ah, my eyes are being opened. Oh, I'm now seeing." Because this has to be Samuel speaking. And therefore, you can be misled. What we are also learning from this story is how easily one can be misled if one does not understand the scriptures. How easily Satan can have his way and take us off course. So let us see what God has to say. First Corinthians 10:13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. In other words, he was not faithful to God. And for that reason, he died. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the commands of the Lord, and also consulted a medium. This is written in your Bible. The Bible does not just stop there with the story with Saul and Samuel. Here in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, it is clarifying for you, because many will go away with a wrong view, the wrong understanding of this, of what happened. Because everything that you saw there in 1 Samuel concerning this medium, everything was against God. Everything was evil. Everything was being done by the devil. It's not God. God was not acting. God is upset that he has entered into the world of evil. So it continues. He also consulted a medium, seeking guidance, and did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom over to David. the son of Jesse. Obviously, this was a satanic act. But it doesn't answer the question, who was he talking to?
No, you
who, what was this conversation about? And why was the person, whoever it is, able to say, to give such
clarity as it were.
Good reply? Well, the scriptures helped us. And we can go into that in a study on its own, because it will take some time. But we fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places. God describes Satan as the God of this world. The powers that you're dealing with are beings, divine. When she saw a divine being, she's right. Because the demonic beings who are fallen angels who work along with Satan in order to carry out Satan's will, Satan understands and knows God's will. The devil believes and trembles. The devil, Satan, believes. Satan, when he was tempting Jesus, quoted the scriptures in order to tempt him. He used truth. When he was to deceive Eve, he said to her that you shall not surely die. And he also said that your eyes will be open and you will know good and evil as God knows it. That was the truth. That was the truth. Because when God himself came, he says they have sinned and they now know. God repeated what Satan said. They now know good and evil. So Satan does not necessarily tell lies. He tells truth conveniently in order to deceive. Because this is a strong case of deception, where one would believe that it is a man of God that was speaking to Saul. And it tells us how dangerous the world is that we live in. How dangerous it is that we live in. And how careful we have to be in order to know evil from good, to differentiate good from evil. This is an important story that we should not ignore. But one of these days, we will do a study on the evil spirits, how Satan operates in the world. Remember, it is Satan that went up to God about Job. And when God asked him about Job, he challenged God and told God, the reason Job is serving you is because you have put a hedge around him. But if you remove that edge, Job is going to fall to me. So Satan exists. It is not people who die who exist and you are seeing them, they're moving around. It is what you're dealing with. You're dealing with demonic spirits. That's what you're playing with when you think you're talking to a relative. You're not. The Bible says that no one who has died has an existence. They cannot praise God. They cannot relate to their relatives. What really happens is that there are demonic spirits that can relate to you, can relate to me, if we allow them. And they will come and tell you some truths that will make you believe that it's God. So it's not every time. That's why the Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because many spirits, four spirits will go out there. And not because, you know, some people say, it's like God spoke to me and told me. Test the spirit to make sure that that was God's voice. Because there are demonic voices that speak. We need to follow the scriptures and to say, I know it is not my relative. Because God told me that nobody who has died has any ability to relate, to do anything. Nobody. But you see what is happening there. Where one could say, wow, what a story. But therein lies the work of Satan, the enemy. And that is where it's at. So, we're going to be closing shortly, but I just want to... So let's just close off with this one. What happened to the saints who were resurrected at the time of Christ's death? Or the people who were resurrected at the crime? What happened to them? Let's read it. Matthew 27. Verse 51 to 53. Here's what it says. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves... And it says, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, it is very interesting, what this text. And we need to read it carefully to properly understand it. What we are saying here is that right after Christ died, these events happened. It happened when he died. And so, the first point to come to mind is what the scriptures say. What the scriptures say. If Christ hath not been risen, we would be of all men, most miserable. These people are being raised up at the time that he died and was being buried. That is the first point to draw from this. But they came out of their graves after his resurrection. If you look at it, read it carefully. And coming out of the scriptures are saying two things here. It is saying that they were brought back to life at the time. And let us discuss this while we are here. Okay? At the time that he was dying, he died. Let's read again. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's the first part of it. There is, in my Bible, there is a colon, a semicolon there. Right? So two things have happened. So the coming to life of the saints, the opening of the grave, the earthquake, and all of that, the tearing of the veil in two, all of that happened at the time of his death, not at the time of his resurrection. And then it goes on now. And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, that is another faith. It's another act. They went into the holy city. In other words, they did not go into the holy city until he was resurrected. But they were raised before. The first point is this, that these resurrections were similar to that of Lazarus. It was not a resurrection that came after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one cannot enjoy a resurrection to eternal life before Christ is resurrected. Scripture. You cannot. It's because of Christ's resurrection why you can now have a resurrection to eternal life. It's very, very, very good to read scriptures and to dig into it. The scriptures are not for, you know, it's a completely different literature. It's a spiritual literature. And that is why the Bible is written over some 1,500 years of time, and why it was written by more than 40 authors, and why it was written in different cultures, people who didn't know each other wrote it, yet it is one book. One book, which is to say that the one author is God. And that is why you can use Job to interpret Psalm. You can use a writer 1,000 years apart from the other to interpret each other, because the one writer is God. The one author is God. So, that is a very important observation, that their resurrection took place before Christ's resurrection, which means they are not entitled to eternal life in that resurrection. And also, they were raised to physical life. Nothing here said that they came up immortal, or they came up. They were raised to physical life, just as Lazarus did. And in as much as it did, the Bible has said nothing else about Lazarus, but we know Lazarus would have died. Similarly, it says nothing about them, but we know they would have died. So, why did God raise them up then? He raised them up to prove. Not everyone saw Jesus. It was a way of publishing the gospel of his resurrection. So when they saw people that they knew, because someone could go and say, oh, the person you saw is not Jesus. But they were seeing people that they knew, so they're saying, well, this resurrection thing is true. It was a publishing of the gospel. And it shows that Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, because that's an important message, the message of salvation, that because He has been resurrected from the dead, then we also have the resurrection. It was important that Christ be risen from the dead, because this is the singular most important differentiation between Christianity and all other religions. The resurrection story. Everyone has died, but only one has been resurrected. And therefore, that story had to be so clear. It could not be nebulous. It could not be a half-told story. It had to be told to the ends of the earth. It had to be believed. And so, this event was an important event that would have taken place. And that is why you and I can have the reassurance. That is why you and I can believe. That is why you and I can contend with the challenges of the day, of our life, with the tribulations that we go through, and stand up for Christ, because we know He lives. We know. We didn't have to see it anymore of ourselves. By faith we believe in it. There is enough substance in the scriptures to convince us that this resurrection did take place. And we must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what gives us the reason for our hope today. To know that Jesus died and conquered death. And death no longer has its sting. And the grave no longer has its victory. And therefore, everyone who has died will have an opportunity to be raised back to life in order to come to know Jesus Christ. Those who have died without knowing Him, which fits into one of the other presentations that we did. So God has the solution to death. The solution to death is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ lives, we know that we too will live. Amen. And that is a beautiful story for us to tell. I think that these questions are legitimate questions that people ask. And as you can see, they are not easily answered with the human mind and human thought. You have to go to the Bible for the answers to these questions. But it is our duty as the people of God to bring the news, to bring the message of salvation, to bring the answers to these difficult questions to the world. And therefore, that is what. Turn with me, we close in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 54. Apostle Paul speaking. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. That is because of Christ. We will be raised not, we cannot die after that resurrection, the one to eternal life. We will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Don't be afraid of death. It is no longer a mystery. Death is death itself. Because the mystery is the fact that the power of the resurrection of Christ has cancelled death. Has cancelled all of... Death is Satan's power over us. And that power has been removed because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has brought solution to the death question and the death issue. And therefore, we do not anymore mourn over death. We are not ignorant. We are children of light. God has given us that light. And we must walk in the light and share this light with the world. We are happy to have had the opportunity to speak with you today and trust that you were enlightened in some way. May God bless you.
Bless you. Bless you.